So let's turn to Romans again. That's Romans then. And in the notice sheet, it says the reading is from chapter 3. But what I'd like us to do is turn to chapter 9. So Romans 9 then, and we'll read from verse 14, and we'll read down into the chapter. So this is Romans and chapter 9, reading from verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So then, what we are saying is, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So you'll say to me then, why does he still hold us responsible? For who can resist his will? Now, man, you who reply against God, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant who will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That these Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence. Anyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's pray then, Lord our God, we thank you that we can meet again on a Sunday evening. So perhaps you can see why we are reading from Romans 9 this evening, if you think back to this morning and our studies in Exodus and in the story of Moses. We saw that Pharaoh is this central character in the account of the plagues of Egypt. And we thought a little bit this morning about how Pharaoh is presented to us as somebody who resists the word of God, someone who hardens his heart to what Moses says from God and to the demonstration of the power and might of God in the plagues. We saw just briefly this morning how we have this character development of Pharaoh. You see him softening. You see him asking for help. You see him asking Moses to pray. Then, as soon as the danger of the plague is over, he hardens himself once more. He becomes more determined not to grant God's request. So, Pharaoh then is this central figure in the story of the plagues. And we said, if you remember this morning, that Pharaoh also features in the proclamation of the gospel. And here we have evidence of that in Romans and chapter 9. So just take a look once more with me, if you will, at verse 17. What Paul does here, quoting from Exodus, as we saw this morning, he says, the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. That verse is right at the heart of our reading this morning. And we were thinking together about how that story tells us Pharaoh hardens his heart to God, and then God hardens Pharaoh's heart. How both these statements are true at the same time. That God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that God then might, through the stubbornness and the willfulness of Pharaoh resisting God's demand, God can then declare his might, his power, his glory, might demonstrate his superiority, if you will, over the Egyptian gods. So here in Romans then, as Paul spells out the gospel, he gives us the example of Pharaoh, who is someone who is hard of heart, who refuses to believe. And he asks this question, which is our central question for this evening. Take a look again with me at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now that's our theme tonight. And I want us to think together about the gospel. And I want us to do so with this question right at the heart. Is there unrighteousness with God? This gospel that Paul has laid out for us, we are told in the very first verse of the very first chapter that it's God's gospel. And every time we meet on a Sunday night now, I like to remind you of that. I think we need to rejoice in it and we need to be confident in it. It is God's gospel. It is God's word to this world in which we live. There is no other word. There is no other message. Paul will tell us in another place that if we put any kind of other gospel in its place, then we warrant the curse of God. So it's God's gospel. Do you remember we have seen that the gospel centers on the person of Jesus Christ? Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, there is Jesus standing central in this gospel message. He is of the seed of David according to the flesh, and then he is declared to be the Son of God with holiness by the Spirit himself. He is God and he is man. He is the one in whom the gospel finds its center, and the gospel declares that God has given his Son that he might die on a cross for the sins of men and women. Is there unrighteousness with God? What we've seen a great deal of in these recent weeks is this uncomfortable subject of the wrath of God. The gospel reveals the wrath of God against sin. And I don't know how you have felt as we've sought to engage with this subject. I have become distressed on many occasions, and I've mentioned that to you. And I've also said to you how, when we consider the gospel as the revelation of the wrath of God, you and I, all day, every day, have relationships in our families, with our neighbors, maybe our colleagues, who, according to this gospel, are under the wrath of God. People whom we know and love. People who are better than us in many ways. People who do a good job at work, who are great parents, wonderful children. We have these relationships. And yet we come and consider the gospel, and we are told by that gospel that this God of wrath is holding men and women, like those we know, to account for their sins. And there will be a day of judgment when this same God, who's the author of the gospel, will call men and women to account and will judge according to truth. And we saw in Romans 2 that there's this division that happens between those who have worked for righteousness and faith, who will pass on to eternal glory, and those who, through willful, stubborn refusal, move on to wrath and indignation. Is there unrighteousness with God? This may not be a very helpful illustration, but I'm getting more and more, maybe because of my back problem, to lie down and scroll through the internet and look at YouTube. And there's one video that I go back to again and again, and it's of somebody singing one of the great arias in classical music, Handel's Dido's Lament. And there she is, this well-known singer, singing this wonderful piece of music, and she's arranged it in such a way that an entire chorus, I think it's the London City Chorus, join with her in singing. And what you do is you see snapshots of all the singers. I think it was made during COVID. So the main singer is singing, and then you get these thumbnail sketches, these little images of all the choir members, and you get close-ups on their faces. And you see in their face the difficulty of living during COVID. You see marked in their faces the heartache and the grief and the struggle and the joy of singing. You see it all just as you look at them. And for me, as I listen to this wonderful piece of music and I see these faces, there's over 100 of them, so into my mind and heart comes the gospel as we find it in Romans. Men and women, sinful men and women, under the wrath and the judgment of God, held to account for their sins. And I look at them and I see their lives, and you think about their fears, these singers, what they're hoping for, that restrictions would be lifted and they could meet together as another choir. And you see all these hopes and fears etched in the faces of people. And you think, here we are dealing with men and women. And then the gospel brings this tremendous message of wrath and judgment. All have sinned, we are told. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So we are back to this question, aren't we? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is he unrighteous to be wrathful? Is he an unrighteous God to hold men and women to account? What about the idea then of judgment? Is that an unrighteous thing that God should judge men and women? That there should be this place of eternal reward and a place of eternal punishment? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, the more I think of Romans and the more we look at it together, the more it seems to me that Paul's big idea in the gospel is the righteousness of God. And what Paul is saying, I think, is that as you preach the gospel, you are declaring above everything else the rightness of God. That God is righteous in his character as God, and he is righteous in the way that he deals with men and women. So for me, the gospel seems to be coalescing in my mind and heart in this way. The gospel is an essential proclamation of the rightness of God in his dealings with men and women. Righteousness characterizes the way that God deals with men and women. It's in righteousness that he deals with us. Now, I think that many of you could say, well, Neil, how can you say that God is righteous in the way that he deals with human beings? Think about the suffering that there is in the world. Think about the last century and all the horrors of warfare and the great dictatorships that they were around the world. Come into this century and think about the heartache in Gaza or in Ukraine, or think of the cost of living, or think of just the difficulties of being a human being and living from day to day. Look at how difficult it all is, how much suffering there is. And it seems to me that focusing as we do on human experience and the difficulties and the heartache of human experience, we then backpedal towards God. And then we kind of go in our thoughts up to where we imagine God to be. And we say, well, how can God be righteous? How can this God, who we've understood in this way, be a righteous God? That's maybe why we struggle with this idea. But I am confident that the gospel is a proclamation of the rightness of God. The God who rightly is a God of holiness. He's rightly a God of justice. He's rightly the God who holds men and women to account. And he's rightly the God who, holding men and women to account, rightly, justly passes judgment. Now, I don't think it would be dishonest of me to try and shift that or reshape that or remold that in some way to honestly engage with what we're being told here. This is who God is, and God is a righteous God. And what Paul seems to do, and you can see it here in Romans 9 for yourself, is he raises the question, is there unrighteousness with God? And then he quite simply says, absolutely not. It is unquestionable. God is the righteous God, he tells us. And then, as you go through Romans 9, he seems to build a case that would leave most of us terrified. Paul starts to climb, to fly, if you wish, in his understanding of the rightness of God. And he takes us to a place where it might be not just uncomfortable, it might be terrifying for us, and maybe you're not willing to follow him. I've in many ways dreaded Romans 9 as we've looked together at this book because of where Paul takes us in his proclamation of the gospel in this chapter. So all I'm going to do is I'm going to say to you this, that God is right in his relationships with human beings, and that rightness extends to those upon whom God chooses to have mercy, and to those upon whom God chooses not to. Now, do you already feel with a statement like that, and you have it quoted from Exodus, it's there in Romans 9 and verse 15, do you already find yourself trembling as you approach such a statement? I will, says God, have mercy upon whom I will have compassion upon whom I will, and whom I will, I'll harden. Now there's that word again, taking us back to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. Whom I will harden. Now, I'm asking you to follow the Apostle Paul as we find him here in Romans 9. So here is a God who is right, because those upon whom he chooses to have mercy have no entitlement to it, no claims to it, no reason to deserve it. It is freely and graciously offered by God. Those upon whom God hardens, if you wish, or refuses mercy, too, says Paul, cannot complain. Cannot. Now, this is where, in my own heart, I start to tremble. I'm back in my room watching YouTube. There she is singing about death, Dido, singing her death lament, and all those faces on the screen. Whom I will, says God, I will have mercy on. And whom I will, I'll harden. These are tremendous statements, aren't they? And then, as Paul progresses here in Romans 9, do you see what he starts to do? He talks about Pharaoh and that hard heart of Pharaoh. And then he's imagining people like you and me saying, this is hard, Paul. This is difficult, Paul. Paul, what does this mean? What does this tell us about God? And then he comes to this magnificent statement about the sovereignty and the majesty and the eternity of God. God does as he pleases. God is the God of sovereign choice and infinite nature. This is who God is. And then what I think worries me more than anything else is he's talking about Pharaoh. And then he seems to progress from Pharaoh to talk in a more general way. Now, I'm feeling anxious as we look at these verses. I don't know how you are feeling, and I don't know if you're prepared to engage with me in what Paul seems to be saying. But if you take a look in Romans 9, in verse 22, what is God saying? Is God saying, is Paul telling us that I want you to hypothetically, so just come with me for a minute, says Paul. Just imagine this, says Paul. Is this what he's doing? What if God, wanting to show his wrath, his justice, what if God, with long suffering and patience, endured those objects of wrath prepared for destruction? Again, with Pharaoh in the background, here's Paul saying, God, week after week, gave Pharaoh chance. One plague, week later, another plague. In comes a plague that's tempered with mercy. In comes another plague that's got his limitations. He doesn't destroy everything. God extending chance after chance. What if God then, with this man Pharaoh, was allowing Pharaoh to continue so that God might show his patience and his forbearance, though he be Pharaoh, an object of wrath prepared for destruction? What if? And then as you look down the verses, you can see, can't you, that you've got the next verse. And, says Paul, what if God has chosen those who will demonstrate his love and his compassion? Objects of mercy. Those chosen by God so that he might then, through them, through saving them, forgiving them, reconciling them to himself, should show his compassion and his grace. Can you see the verse there? It's verse 22. What if? Now, can I ask you again? How do you understand this? Is Paul saying, imagine this? Is this something that we could think up as a way of engaging with this subject of the rightness of God? Or is Paul actually saying that this is what happens? There are objects of wrath, objects. We talk a lot, don't we, about objectifying people today. You mustn't make somebody an object. You mustn't think of them as sexually attractive or something. You mustn't objectify, we are told. Objects of wrath, objects of mercy. Is that what Paul is saying here? Now, I leave you to think this through and to decide whether verse 22 is Paul simply imagining, hypothecating, or whatever the word is, or is Paul telling us this is how it is? There are such objects of wrath, an object of mercy. And as Paul goes further here, he's extending then from Pharaoh, and he's talking about history since Moses, and he's talking about the history of the Jewish people and then the non-Jewish people. He's talking about Romans. He's talking about Gentiles, whatever language you want to use. And he's saying, isn't he, that what God has done is he's demonstrated great love, great mercy, great grace to men and women from all corners of the world, saving them and giving them rightness with him. So we're back, aren't we, at the end of Romans 9, as we go into Romans 10, we are back to the subject of the rightness of God. And what I'm feeling in my own life as a Christian, I think, is this desire to recapture the declaration of the rightness of God. For too long, we've doubted his rightness. We've thought about suffering and challenging and difficult circumstances. We've talked about the human experience, what it means, how heartbreaking it can be. We've thought rightly about that, but to me, it almost feels as if we've done it to the exclusion of thinking about God. And so the rightness of God is the declaration at the heart of the gospel. God is right, however we understand it, however we understand objects, wrathful, mercy, however we understand election, however we understand sin or judgment, God is right in his relationship with men and women. One thing that I think is clear in Romans 9 is the idea of division. We didn't say much about it this morning. Maybe we'll come back to it in our studies in Moses. But throughout the plagues, there is a distinction made, isn't there? And that distinction, I think, comes in around plague 4 or 5. We'll look at it again. Where God, demonstrating his wrath and his anger and his righteousness, sending these plagues into Egypt, makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrew slaves. And you'll see that the hail will fall on Egyptian crops and cattle, but not on the Hebrews. The plagues will fall on the land of Egypt, but not on the land of Goshen, where the Hebrews live. There is this distinction. And distinction is there in the gospel. There's a distinction. There's a distinction between those who believe and those who do not. There's distinction, it seems, on those whom God calls and those who he doesn't. You've seen it in verse, which verse is it? Verse 16, it's not of him who wills, it's not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So the gospel preaches, maybe, but certainly achieves distinctions, differences between people, how they respond, how people then get on with each other as a result of those responses. There will be divisions amongst families, those who've responded to the call to believe in Jesus Christ, those who haven't. There'll be differences amongst friendship groups and neighbours, those who hear and those who believe, those who hear and those who don't. And they're painful, aren't they? Painful distinctions between people. But that's what the gospel seems to present us with. So here I am saying to you that the gospel message, which is from God, is a declaration of his rightness in his dealings with men and women. We are too comfortable to find fault with God. It's too easy to blame God, to change things because we feel God isn't this God or shouldn't be this God whom we encounter in the Bible. Let's change what the Bible says. Let's think differently. We have the gospel here. And in what many ways, what I'm hoping for myself is a recovery of the gospel as this proclamation from the very throne of God, from him himself, entrusted to us, that we might bring it to men and women, saying, here is Jesus Christ, who is the Saviour of men and women from their sins, the one whom God put on public display when he went to the cross, that there on the cross he might, the Son of God, be there making propitiation for our sins, as we thought about last Sunday night. What that means, that he should be the one to bear our sins and the wrath of God. A recovery then of this declaration that God is right in his relationship to us. He's right when he sends his Son to the cross to die for men and women. God is righteous in what he does. And that we then, we men and women, need to come before such a God with silence and with reverence, with no argument, but with acknowledgement that God is right in all his ways and just in all that he does. And you may remember from Romans 3, we have these words from verse 10 down to verse 20. We have Paul quoting from the Psalms, and he begins with the problem of men and women who have no fear of God. They have no awareness of God, no seeking of God. And then God brings his law into the lives of men and women so that every mouth may be stopped. Now that is the effect of the declaration of the righteousness of God when the gospel is preached. That we no longer find fault with him, change his word, justify ourselves, look for any way out. We are those whose mouths are stopped before a God whose righteousness is on display for us in the person of his Son, at the cross where his Son died, on that future day when judgment is made. His rightness is on display for us. He is the righteous God, and he makes men and women right with him. And he does it out of love and mercy and grace. He does it having sent his Son to die upon the cross for us, having raised his Son from the dead. His word then comes to us and says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's right then in enabling us to call out to him. And then he regards us as right with him through faith in Jesus Christ. Having believed upon his Son, God then justifies men and women. And he rightly does so, because his wrath has been satisfied, his law has been met, his justice has been satisfied. The rightness of God. So let's finish then, shall we? As we think together about this gospel message, this declaration from God to this world in which we live. This voice of God that reveals his righteousness. That's the overarching theme. Our God is right and good and just. And we see that in the person of his Son. And if we come to his Son, you and I, we are being saved. Salvation is an ongoing process. As we come tonight to that same Jesus Christ who Paul sets out for us at the heart of the gospel, as we come to him and renew trust in him and continue to look to him, it's that sense of the rightness of God that takes hold of our hearts and our minds, and we approach such a God, we come to him with that sense of awe and reverence that he is a righteous God. Well, let's turn to our hymn book.